But before we jump into this, I want to make a couple of disclaimers. Number one, I realize Jared and I are not very diverse, but hopefully we can bring a wide variety of thoughts today.
Well, not diverse, surface level. You know?
Yeah.
Two white guys, gray beard, ocularly challenged. Yeah, but yes. That's not what we're speaking of. It's more diversity of thoughts, angles, experiences, minds. Real diversity.
Yes.
But
yes.
Yeah.
And that leads into the second point, which is we're talking about diversity, but it's not just about race. We'll talk about that, but we're also talking about diversity in our personalities, our socioeconomic levels, our physical diversities, and so much more today.
We'll
so
touch on it. It's not the focus.
That's my couple of points there. Yeah.
So. I kind of see our dynamic as like good cop, bad cop.
Who's the bad cop?
Oh, definitely me.
Okay.
Cool. Yeah, you have the plea deal on the table. I'm in the back putting some water on the boil while I'm not breaking eye contact with the perp.
Okay, so where did this all begin, Jared? Where should we start?
Where did it all begin? Well, diversity would probably begin with God when he made everything, but I think we should start with Tower of Babel. Because I think that's the first spot in the Bible where it can be confused as if the moral of the story is diversity is a bad thing. Mm-hmm. And that is not what the story's getting at, but it kind of speaks to diversity as to how you can use it correctly or abuse it.
Yeah.
So
let's read that then. Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, 1 through 9. It says, "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, 'Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They used bricks instead of stone and tar for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the earth.' But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which people were building. And the Lord said, 'If, as one people speaking the same language, they had begun to do this, then nothing they plan will be impossible for them. Come, let us go confuse their language so that they will not understand each other.' So the Lord scattered them all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. This is why it was called Babel, because the Lord had confused the language for the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them all over the face of the earth." What are your thoughts on the Tower of Babel, Jared?
Well, we actually have written in our notes, diversity is not the same as division. With the Tower of Babel, there was a division there, and God also had a motive behind it. So different tongues, they can teach, they can divide you, they can be a barrier that you refuse to try and hurdle, or they can teach you how to properly cooperate. So, I naturally have a sci-fi analogy on this. So there is an episode of Star Trek, and the whole premise of the episode is, you know, Patrick Stewart is meeting these aliens in space, and they want to have peace talks. They want to form a relationship. Nobody's hostile. Nobody's mean. But there's a language barrier problem. In Star Trek, they have this magic thing called a universal translator, and it works most of the time because, you know, nighttime TV in the 1990s didn't have time, you know, for a long language session at the beginning of every episode. So they have a universal translator, but it didn't work on this one because the aliens spoke in, literally, movie quotes, quoting movies that humans have never seen. And that's how they do everything. They have written word, which, you know, works like ours, but it's like they speak in movie quotes, so we haven't seen the movie. We can't figure this out. So I think that premise is hilarious, but it turns into a really good show because naturally the aliens decide, well, I think the best way to solve this hurdle is to put both captains who don't understand each other and trap them on a planet with an invisible monster, and they have to figure out each other's language to figure. I'm like, oh, this sounds reasonable. But they do overcome the language barrier because they're both motivated not by the monster, but by, I want to be at peace with you. They are both noble people wanting to be kind and make peace and form a relationship between both of their respective organizations for the betterment of each. So because their cause was just, they overcame it. But had the cause been selfish, would it be the same? So the basic idea of this is the people building the Tower of Babel, the motivation behind it, let's make a name for ourselves. Let's promote us. And this kind of gets back to the concept. We've been tying in reflecting the image of God into this series with week one. But to kind of get into that, the people building the Tower of Babel, they chose between what kind of image they wanted to reflect. Did they want to imitate God's power and reflect God's ruling authority and sovereignty in trying to be their own ruler? Or did they try to reflect God's mode of operation, which is being a kind provider? They were not interested. They literally said, we do not want to scatter throughout the earth. We don't want to bother ourselves with tending the creation and trying to make the world better. We just want to sit here and make ourselves greater. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let us not go throughout the earth. And so their motivation was seeking to imitate God's power. They wanted to reflect power, authority, sovereignty. They wanted to be the rulers. But, I mean, and this is total speculation. I think if they had been motivated by each other's best interests, the interest of, you know, doing good, a language barrier wouldn't stop them. We see that in our world time and time again. So had their goal been greater than themselves, had their goal been kindness, you know, the language barrier wouldn't stop them, because if your objective is the other person, them not speaking your language will not halt you. You're interested in them. Their language is an obstacle, not a deal breaker. But if you're trying to promote yourself and you encounter somebody that you can't communicate with, well, I can't get anything out of that person. They cannot supply me with what I need to enrich myself, so I'm going to move on. But anyway, what is your take on the tower?
Yeah, I agree with you. I think you know, the reason that they had God had to diversify their language and to scatter them across the earth was because he knew what would happen if he allowed them to be in the same city with everybody seeking their own motives. And we see that happen in our society today, don't we? Because we see people who are only out for themselves. They're only self-interested. They only want to benefit them and their family. And so when we see high density population areas, like big cities or metros, and when people are self-interested, when they're only out to help themselves, bad things come out of that. And God knew that that was going to be the case in this situation, because they're trying to make a name for themselves, and then all of a sudden you've got this idea of this ladder climbing, or this I'm greater than you because my tower's bigger than yours, and because I have more goats than you, or whatever. And so you have this concept of just self, and God knew that that was going to fail. And I definitely hear what you're saying, is that God had to cause the division among the people at the Tower of Babel because they had the wrong motives, and their intentions were selfish, for them to gain power for themselves instead of spreading kindness. Jesus was obviously the polar opposite of that. He was the greatest example of kindness, of selflessness. And so obviously, you know, Jesus is, you know, flying this banner, if you will, of kindness, of selflessness, of whatever that we get to follow, that we get to have that example of. But he says something interesting. I want to hear your thoughts on this. In Matthew 10, 34, it says, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." So, Jared, what does Jesus mean by this? Why would the Prince of Peace say that in this situation?
Well, first question is, what does a sword do? A lot of people would say, oh, well, it kills people and it you know, sheds blood. But make it more basic than that. What's it meant to do? It's meant to cut. It just cuts. I mean, it doesn't matter if you're trimming the grass around your pinwheel or, you know, actively fighting in battle. It just, it cuts. It is a tool. But what is Jesus trying to divide? And you can look at how Jesus operated. It was always bring more in. But there are those kind of people. Good for you. You can play spot the differences, but bring them in because I don't care about that. And so it's obvious Jesus was not trying to promote a war. They actually, that several people who got behind Jesus thought he was there for a military conquest of the Romans, and he shut them down because every time they're like, okay, we're ready to serve in your army. Yeah, so bro had a vineyard, and it grew tall, and he had three people working it. What? Jesus' army. Yeah, so there was a vineyard. And like anytime he confronts him about, let's make an army, he starts telling you a story about a vineyard because he's being counterintuitive. So he's obviously against the war, but he tells a Pharisee to their face, I have come to bring a sword, not peace. But the key thing is the conversation with the Pharisee at that time, because the Pharisee was basically like, you're going to get with our program, you're going to get with the organization, you're going to become part of the family so we can make good favors with each other. But it's actually ironic because they were against the Italians at the time. But yeah, so it was like, you're going to get with the program. And it's like, I'm not here to get with the program. I am here to break the program. And so there's another verse describing, I'll just get into it, and it hints towards what Jesus is dividing. 2 Corinthians 6:14-18. Got up. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, warlike, fake god? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What argument has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, and God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people, and therefore go out from their midst and separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters of me, says the Lord Almighty. So that also sounds divisive. The sword verse sounds divisive. That sounds divisive. But look at what it's focusing on. Sword verse, because of the context with the Pharisee, it's, I am not signing on to hate the Romans. I am not signing on to go to war with the Romans. I am separating one thing from the other. What is being separated? I mean, well, here, I left a few questions out. Well, actually, yeah, I'll get back to that. So the sword verse and the verse about being unequally yoked, do not have the lawless or the unrighteous among you. Does that mean we shouldn't be interacting with people who are not of the same faith? Does that mean we should exclude outsiders? Does it mean we should exclude somebody who doesn't have our belief system? No, of course not. Clearly the way Jesus operated and all the apostles after him, that is not the point. But you have these divisive languages about unequal yokes and don't have the unrighteous among you. No, this is for us as individuals to separate ourselves by our actions from those whose actions does not reflect God. So what's being separated? Are you trying to reflect God's sovereignty by being the ruler? Or are you trying to reflect God's mode of operation by being a kind provider, by being a steward? That's what's being separated. So this is for individuals not to separate ourselves from other people, but to separate ourselves from ungodly actions that unbelievers partake of. And I'm going to back up. We just read out of 2 Corinthians. But do you want to read the verse out of 1 Corinthians here?
Sure. It's 1 Corinthians 5:12-13. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you.
So Matt, what do you think Paul is getting at here? Because he has expulsion of wicked people in the verse, but he also has just rather flatly, and this is something I need so many churches nowadays to get in their head, don't judge those on the outside. Interact with them as normally. But then it turns around and it's like, well, if this is going on in the church, it becomes harsh. Expel. So what's your thoughts on that?
Well, I think this is best illustrated. I mean, if our goal is to reflect the actions of Christ, one of the best actions that I saw that Christ takes in this scenario is, who did Jesus hang out with? He hung out with sinners. He hung out with drunks. He hung out with tax collectors. And the Pharisees are constantly making jokes about Jesus hanging out with these people. So it's very obvious to me that it's not Jesus' desire, number one, for us to not or to distance ourselves from people who are outside of the church. I think we should be inclusive and loving to them. And it's obvious that it's not our job to judge those outside of the church or to do any of that. That's God working through them. And I've actually, I've seen this in real life where we've had people that have been our friends. We hung out with them. We said nothing about the things they were doing, about the way they were behaving, the way they were acting. And when they finally did have that encounter with God, God dealt with their heart. We didn't have to do a single thing. And so that was really powerful. But Jesus does often separate himself from somebody, and it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of those who were actively trying to come against his words, who were just too stubborn to realize who he actually was. And so he's separating himself not from people who are sinners or worldly or whatever. He's separating himself from those that are self-righteous. And so that's where we see the distinction of the sword and the cutting and the division. Yeah. Is that he's actually separating himself from people who he knows aren't going to have a change of heart.
Yeah, he's not separating himself from those on the outside. He's separating himself from those on the inside that are using God's words to bring division. Don't associate with that people. Don't talk to these people. These people are not welcome. We're going to overthrow them. But everybody on the outside, Jesus is bringing in. It's those who are using the law to divide that he separates himself from. But and the reason I use 1 Corinthians 5 as an example of this is like what Paul was dealing with at the time. He clarifies, you know, judgment and war with the outside world, the non-believers, that's not the point. The point is to separate the pursuit of kindness from the pursuit of might. That's what the sword is brought for, because those two ideas, they cannot work together. The wicked among them in that church that Paul was addressing, those were people within the church seeking to enrich themselves with the organization somehow. They literally had cabals working within the church where a single person would gather a small group of people and like, oh, no, this thing isn't a sin. So I'm not going to get into what they're doing because they're children. But they're like, no, this isn't a sin. And it was obviously benefiting them somehow. And they were usually people with money, and say they would gather some, and they would use the fact that the church was new to gather small cults within the church. And Paul was there to break that, because it's like, if you are not there, you know, giving money to the poor, helping the widow, if you're not there loving people, then you're not there for the right reason. You're there to enrich yourself, and that is the wicked who was among them, those who were using the church to enrich themselves. And the Pharisees were most definitely the precursor to that, because they did not suffer in their livelihoods at all. But so the separation, what the sword was brought for, you can't try to supplant God as ruler and imitate God as provider. Jesus brought the sword because the effort of seeking to rule and the effort of seeking to care, they can never be at peace with each other. You can't come here and, you know, well, I'm going to do this thing within the church, and I'm going to make this name for myself. You can't come here to look important. You can't come here to try and make a name for yourself in the community. That will not work. Notice we are not a standard church. We figured out the cheapest place so that we could use all of our funds to do something that matters. We used to have, you know, smoke machines and flashing lights. Those are gone now because they're expensive. And we switched buildings because the utilities were too expensive. We weren't giving money to people. We were paying to keep the power on days that nobody was there. You can't show up to make a name for yourself, be cool, look cool, be the best singer. That is the idea of promoting yourself, the idea of supplanting God as a ruler, and the idea of, I know I said it, I'm repeating it on purpose, The idea of supplanting God as a ruler and the idea of imitating God as provider, those are always at war. You can't mix them. So if somebody is doing that within the church, you have to confront them, and if they will not change, they have to leave. We have done that before. We have most definitely done that before. It was hard, but the sword was brought because of a choice. You have to pick a master. You have to decide which one you'll seek. Self-promotion or stewardship? Those are the two things at war. Those are the two things that Jesus brought the sword for. It's not against people. It's against an idea. Why are you here? That's the separation. Anyway, getting back to what we discussed first, this idea isn't tied to any specific people group. There's not one specific race who's separating self-promotion from stewardship, but it's open to all, and 1 Peter 2:9 is a great place for that. Want to take it away, Matt?
Yes. Yeah, 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And I think it's interesting here because it uses the word race. But the intention was not only for Jews. Like, this scripture wasn't just written for Jewish or for the Israelites. It was written for everyone, for Gentiles, for Jews, for whoever. And so it's talking about this oneness, this one race, this one holy nation that God would create for us all to live in. And when we accept Christ as our Savior, we become that one race of people. It doesn't matter what our nationality is. It doesn't matter what our race is. It doesn't matter what our socioeconomic level is. Once we take on the image of who God is, then we become one people. And I've said this like 100 times, but I found it really interesting because the people that I connect with up at the university, if you don't know, I work up at the university, the people that I connect with the easiest and the best up there are people who are reflecting Christ. And what's interesting is, like, I can go have a conversation with somebody up the hill that's from Jordan or Honduras or Guatemala or Mexico or whatever, and I have a really good relationship with those who are also reflecting Christ, but I find myself having a hard time connecting with those people who are self-promoters, who are showboaters, who are just out to make a name for themselves or to really be the center of attention. And so those are the people that I don't connect well with. And it doesn't matter what nationality we are, because once we take on that image of God, then we take on a new personality. We take on a new role. And so in this instance, it's like a reversal of the Tower of Babel. Christ, his death and resurrection and his example, his life that he lived, is like a reversal of that Tower of Babel, to where now when we do accept Christ and we do our best to follow his lead or to follow his examples, then we actually become more alike. We become similar in nature because we have those same characteristics that we have in Scripture that we get to follow. And so it's not that, and I want to caution that too, it's not that God's making all of our personalities the same, because the personality is different than your character. It's that he's making our character the same, which makes us get along, which is why I get along with all of you guys so well, because you have that same drive and that same character as well. Even though we all have different personalities, we have different ways of doing those things, and so that's what makes it really unique. What do you think?
No, I agree with you, and just to back up the point, because I know that verse from 1 Peter, it does say chosen race, holy nation. It does sound like separative, and a lot of people, they have misused that and abused that. But, I mean, you just to give context to that verse, it's 1 Peter. Peter was the first apostle to bring Gentiles officially into the church because God told him to. So that is he's the author of this, correct? This was taken. Actually, he didn't author it. Somebody went and interviewed him, and I don't think he wanted to, but he went through it anyway. But yeah, so that's who's speaking here. It was him who brought the Gentiles in. So that reinforces the point that he was not just speaking of, oh, the Hebrews are the best. No. This is after he already destroyed that. And also, to further back up the point, there's a verse in Genesis. A lot of Christians nowadays, they think, well, God didn't include the Gentiles until Peter did. God didn't include the Gentiles until the New Testament. They were just, you know, barbarians roaming the countryside. I don't know, fighting orcs or something. But that's actually not true. God has never had just one race or one people. Genesis 14, 17 through 20. And backstory of this, Abraham, I prefer to call him Abram, but Abraham, as we're all familiar with him, had just accomplished a successful rescue mission. Some of his people had been kidnapped, and he went and got them, you know, a Tuesday night action movie of the week, whatever. But he's returning home after that, and that's where this begins. So after Abraham returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh. These are very important names. They sound so much fun. That is the valley, or the king's valley, or valley of the kings. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, like you do, and he was the priest of the God Most High. And he blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abram by the God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So, kind of sounds like a mundane verse. The interesting thing to key on, Salem means peace. To use it as a context of a location, it means town of peace. And one day it would be renamed Jerusalem, city of peace. So this is Abraham, the start of the nation of Israel, doing his thing, and somebody who is currently living in what would one day be Jerusalem is a servant of God Most High, comes out to bless him. And just so you know, if the Bible says servant of God Most High, that is a servant of Adonai, Abraham's God, Jacob's God, the God. And so it makes it very clear, before Abraham started a nation that would one day bring about Jesus saving the world, there were servants of God in Jerusalem that were privy to God's plan. They knew who Abraham was. They knew what he was going to be doing. They knew the promise. They were privy to God's plan, but they weren't Hebrew. It doesn't tell you what Melchizedek was. It just tells you before Abraham, there was a high priest to God in Jerusalem. And he knew about the plan. Up to this point in the story, you only know that Abraham knows about the plan. So there's another people group, not of the Hebrew race, that knows what's going on. What happened to them? We don't know. Where'd they come from? We don't know. Drives me mad. But because Jesus came from Abraham's family, that's why we have them in the story. So there's no telling how many people groups were actually loyal to God in the old days, and we just didn't hear about them. So God did set aside the Israelites for a purpose, but another race being priest in Jerusalem, he didn't tie himself to one race. We just have one aspect of the story. So this including all the earth in it, it's always been there. Even in God's promise to Abraham, he didn't say, "I'm going to bless you so your family will inherit the earth and your awesome nationality will be the only thing there because you got it right." No. He said, "I'm going to rescue all peoples through you." Everyone was always included from the beginning. And so, just more to your point, Matt, I mean, everyone was always included. It was not about a race, but it's about who is actually serving God. They're the ones that have been brought in. They're the ones included in the story. I mean, the Old Testament is full of, okay, it's a very stringent law, you know, stay within your nation. But then somebody shows up and God's like, "Oh yeah, that person's cool. Yeah, Rahab, Yeah, come on. Yeah, you're cool. We'll bring you in. Ruth, cool, sweet. More than I mean, it's always, we think of, oh, it's so strict and prim and proper, and they kept everybody out, and they stayed within their own nation, and then God's like, no, they'll do. Yeah, that person. It's obvious what's joining them is who they're loyal to and what they're reflecting. Because those who've been brought in, these stories, these characters I'm mentioning, they risked themselves for somebody else. Because that's where their heart was. So, yeah. And it may have been the case that they've been going against how they were raised in order to do that. So, Matt, what's your thoughts on nurture versus defying it for the sake of becoming one with this heavenly nation?
Yeah, I think, when we're born, we don't get to choose who our family is. We don't get to choose who our first moral exemplar is. And so depending upon your childhood or your upbringing, you may have some thoughts that maybe are not Christ-like. Most of us probably do. There's all kinds of things that we get taught through mentors or teachers that may or may not be Christ-like. And so the good news is that when we do become a part of God's family, then we have a new moral exemplar in Christ. And since we all have the same moral exemplar, then we should all have the same goals, the same actions, the same intentions, etc. So, but a lot of times we as Christians, we idolize other Christians, or we idolize pastors, or we idolize these people in our life that we think are, that maybe they are reflecting who God is, but we look to them rather than looking to the actual source of that moral exemplar. And then when they do something that's, you know, not great, then all of a sudden it just like shatters our faith. It like explodes everything. And we get really frustrated we get frustrated with God, but in reality, we should be frustrated with humanity. It's not even their fault. I mean, they're just human too. And so there's a verse in 1 Corinthians 3 that it puts it really well. It says, you are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? You are acting like mere humans. For when one says, I will follow Paul, and another, I will follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants, though whom you may come to believe as the Lord assigned to each of his tasks. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, and God has been making it grow. So neither one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will be each rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field and God's building. So I love this verse because we all like hold Paul and Apollos in high regard because of the things that they did when they were alive and they were spreading the good news and doing all these amazing things. But a lot of people started looking to them as God. I mean, it was almost to the point where they were hanging on to their every word. Like they were superstars. They were megastars back in the day, and they were. What he's saying here is that we shouldn't look to them as our moral exemplars. They're not God. They're only servants, just like you and I are servants. And it's our task to water things, to see things grow. And when we do, then we all become co-workers together in the service of God, nurturing his creation, nurturing each other, nurturing nature, all of these things. But I find it interesting because it sets this concept of being able to choose who your moral exemplar is it really sets us apart from the animal kingdom. Because we can divert our behavior from our natural instincts. We can separate those things. So if you look at like a zoo animal, for example, if they bring a zoo animal in from the wild and they put them in a cage, generally they're like super sad, as they should be. And they're like aggressive at times. They lash out. They're frustrated because they're not used to that environment. And it's really, really hard to break that wildness within that animal when they are put in that zoo environment, because that's all they've ever known is to be wild and to be this creature. But if you look at a zoo animal that was born into the zoo, into captivity, then a lot of times you see them just happy as they can be, because everything they've ever learned, everything they ever knew was learned inside of that environment. And so, but they don't get to change that. Like if you take an animal from the zoo and then you put them back into the wild, they're not going to make it real long because they have that learned behavior and there's nothing they can do to change it. And so just like that, a child born into Christianity will act like their Christian parents until another moral exemplar or environmental exemplar changes their patterns. And that's why it's important for us as parents. It's important for us to tell our children how to act like Christ. It's not as important for us just to tell them as it is to show them what it means to look like Christ. And so we can tell them until they're blue in the face. We can shove a Bible down their throat. We can read them all the scriptures in the world. We can play praise and worship music 24/7 in our house. And that's all well and fine and good. But if we're not reflecting who Christ is in our homes, then they're not going to learn what it actually looks like to be Christ-like. It's the same thing with racism. Like, it's a learned behavior from your grandparents and their grandparents and their grandparents. And it's really hard to break that cycle of racism. And it takes somebody standing up in their family and breaking that cycle. And then from that point forward, it changes everything. It changes because now their children are going to see their mom and dad grow up in an environment where they're not racist, where they're embracing of other cultures and ideas and all these things. So it's really important. It's really important for us to not just tell our kids or tell the people that we're influential with about God and who God is, as much as it is to show them what it looks like. Because if we can ever show them what it looks like to do these things, then it makes a world of difference. It's the same thing as trying to change somebody's mind on Facebook. How many people have ever changed anyone's mind on Facebook over anything? Wait, I'm going to put my hand down. I've not. I never, ever once have I ever posted anything on Facebook that changed somebody's mind, period.
Yeah.
It doesn't happen.
Because if you don't live it out as a moral exemplar, that's when whoever looks up to you starts seeking a new one. It's not always, okay, here's my exemplar. Oh, here's another one that disagrees. I think I'm going to go over there. No, that familiarity rule. I'm going to go with the exemplar that I'm familiar with. But if this exemplar fails, oh, either what they stand for is false, or, you know, that flaw indicates that I need to shop around. So they'll look for somebody else to look up to. That's why it's so important to live it out and not just tell it. But yeah, any more thoughts on that? But living it out is important. But I mean, what happens when you have several good moral exemplars, but there's a slight disagreement between them? Like what day should we go to church? When should we pray? Can I eat cheese? Can I eat bacon, please? There's good moral exemplars in the world, but they will disagree with each other on, you know, honestly, semantics. At their core, they agree with each other, and they will have coffee, and they will meet together, and they'll have, you know, conferences on how to, you know, what to do about a homelessness issue or what to do about a hunger issue, but there's just slight differences between them. And if you haven't guessed what I'm already talking about, I'm talking about denominations. which in a talk about diversity, you knew this was coming. Because the church is supposed to be unified, right? And Matt and I can tell you, we have several moral exemplars from all sorts of different denominations. We have moral exemplars that have no denomination. I know atheist moral exemplars. It's not my fault nor their fault that they're living more like Christ than some church leaders. So there's all these different moral exemplars. So how do we reconcile that without causing infighting and splitting churches farther and farther apart and chasing people out of churches, honestly? Well, Paul did a lot of work on differences in rituals between the different churches. And I find it hilarious. Christ just left the earth. Church hasn't been very old at all, like maybe 30 years. And we already have denominations showing up. We should do this. No, we should do this. No, we should do this. I hate bacon. I love bacon. It always comes back to bacon. But particularly with the eating laws, Paul had struggles with this in the early churches. And you can read about it in 1 Corinthians 10. He goes in depth as to, I spoke on this a couple of weeks ago, the war between the eaters and the non-eaters. The eaters said, well, I have faith in Christ, I can eat anything. And the non-eaters said, no, unclean. Unclean still applies. And they were still stuck in the old rituals. But so this is the stance Paul took. Ceremony, once upon a time, had its place in keeping people on track to imitating God's ways rather than imitating God's rule. Why? Well, through the ceremonial eating laws, they gave something up to submit to somebody else. They obeyed rather than did what they wanted to. That was giving something up. That was being a good steward. That was sacrificing something that you really wanted to eat to just be on a good standing with God. So it did have a place. Lost my spot here. It did have a place in imitating God rather than God's mode of operation rather than God's rule. But now that Jesus had come, Paul's like, well, what really matters is our actions towards each other. Has your heart changed? You no longer need a ceremony to beat you into the right lane and the right path. You just, you know, go to Jesus and he will guide you there through your heart. However, Paul chose to honor those who believe that there was such a thing as unclean food, since they were indeed seeking to honor God in their ceremonies, and also because it partly taught a lesson that your actions are a reflection of who or what you serve. In the 1 Corinthians 10, Paul keeps saying, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God, which poses an internal question. Why am I doing this? Am I abstaining from bacon so that everybody thinks I am pure and important and a really good person? Or am I abstaining from bacon because I think I'm closer to God if I do that? Whether or not it's substantiated, ignore that. If somebody is eating a particular way or going to church on a certain day or praying a certain day, if they pray out of a book rather than, you know, off the cuff, if they're doing it because I feel like it brings me closer to God and I feel like it makes me kinder to other people to do this, you know what? Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. But their motive behind it is what matters. And that's why Paul, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. That's why Paul told the people who didn't believe there was who believed there was no such thing as unclean food, if you're around somebody who believes that, play along. Go ahead and go along with it, because they're doing that to the glory of God, and if you encourage them to glorify God, whatever it is, encourage it further. You know, when in Rome. Now, this does not mean break God's law. This does not mean, oh, well, I get drunk to the glory of God. I abuse my body with controlled substance for the glory of... No, you're doing it because you want to. That's where why am I doing this comes in. Is it to the glory of God? Well, what's God's glory? God's glory is people imitating his kindness. That's his operation, justice and mercy. In our diversity of denomination, ceremony, and sacraments, there's different angles to consider. There's different aspects of kindness. One church may see this need. Another church sees another need. And we're all slightly different in a way, but those differences are all to glorify God. So yeah, there's different denominations, but if you go, I love to do this all the time, is like I'll research a denomination that I've never heard of before, and they'll believe something absolutely kooky and conspiratory, and it's obviously in their doctrine to separate them from the rest of the nasty world so they can hide. Well, that's not glorifying God. That is self-preservation. That is obvious natural selection in their head. But then they have this thing that they do with like a cup at the beginning of their service that really focuses it, and I'm like, wow, that's weird. But it makes you think of the Last Supper every single service, and it puts you in the thought process of humility. I'm like, I would like to do that. Or even the old Jewish prayers. There's some of them that I've started praying over food with just because of like, I really like how they put this, and it really puts a good mindset, and I want to do something more than, hey, thanks for the grub. And literally in the old Jewish prayers where they say grace, it's not thanks for the food. It's blessed are you. You are great. You are awesome. It's a compliment. You know, compliments to the chef, quite literally. But so, yeah, we'll have different diversity of, even in this church, there are people who think different things about how to go about worshiping God. But if your motives are correct, then you are correct. But I cannot stress enough, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. And the glory of God is kindness and consideration to each other. You really have to dig into that, because you can convince yourself to do something that is absolutely wrong and abhorrent, saying it's to God's glory, when it's actually glorifying you, enriching you, serving you. That can be fear of the world, isolating yourself from the world. That can be, you know, overindulging, overdosing on something, anything, even caffeine, because it's selfishly motivated. Oh, well, no, it makes me sharp. That was not a shot. No, it was not. But it's like, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. But you have to be honest with yourself. I keep on going back to my past talks because I hit honest with yourself last time pretty hard. So, Matt, your thoughts?
Yeah, I think, you know, it's not just about rituals anymore. So, like, the diversity, the division in church continues to grow with political beliefs, social issues, worship preferences, teaching preferences, missional focuses, and so on. And so it's like you got, you know, I've been to places before where they're like, I don't like this place because they don't play hymns here. Or, you know, I don't like this place because they play too many hymns. Or I don't like the way the drummer looked at me in service. And just like all these, so it's just like trivial stuff, you know, or you know, I heard the pastor voted for a liberal, and we just can't come here anymore if the pastor's going to be liberal, and or we can't be here because, you know, he's a Republican or because he's whatever. And it's just so frustrating to me, because there's beauty in diversity, and there's beauty in differences, and there's beauty in different thought processes. And so, like, inherently we think there's nothing wrong because we're like, oh, well, we go to this church because it fits, it checks all our boxes, all of our preferences. And so that's why we like going to this church. And inherently, like I said, there's nothing wrong with this. It seems harmless. But my concern is that if we agree with everybody on everything that happens within the church, then there is absolutely no diversity in your church, then what happens is you get stuck and you become an echo chamber of self-righteous believers. It's just this echo chamber where people are throwing around these ideas and there's nobody there to ever challenge it or to say that they disagree with it. And it's frustrating to me. Like, I would love it. Like, if you disagree with something that I say up here on a Sunday morning, please come tell me, because like I would love to have a conversation with you about it, because I have an open heart and an open mind, and I want to hear your thoughts too. And but there's so many places now that it's like you walk in and it's just like it's the same. Everybody's the same. They have the same thoughts. They all vote the same. They all whatever the same. And it's just really hard, because I think that our goal should not be to make people in our church look like us and act like us. The goal should be that we could create a space where everyone has an opportunity to have an encounter with God. that allows them to conform to Christ. Your goal shouldn't be to be like me. Please. Your goal should not be to be like Carrie, although she is awesome. Your goal shouldn't be to be like Jared or Christy or anybody in this space. It should be that you want to connect and you want to have an encounter with God and that you want your life to be more like Christ. And so the beauty of this is that now we don't have to agree with rituals. We don't have to agree with political stances. We don't have to agree with any of those things because you're not looking to me as your moral exemplar. You're looking to Christ as your moral exemplar. And so it gets me off the hook, and I don't have to act like you, or I don't have to vote like you, or I don't have to whatever. We can have our differences, but we're still in this space. We have one motive. We have one goal, which is to glorify God. And we don't have to agree on how we do that, because we can all have this space together to find healing, to find out who God is in our lives. And I think if we can learn how to do this as a whole, it will strengthen the church and allow healing from those who have been put off by hate that they've experienced in some sort of church setting.